I just saw Catherine and Duncan and Catherine here. I hadn't seen you. You must have come in after we started. And your whole entourage looks like, right? Good to see you. I will talk later. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah as we continue our study of this book. Isaiah chapter 56. And today we're going to cover also chapter 57. I'm not going to read it all, but just to read for us here in the beginning, chapter 56, verses 9 through chapter 57, verse 6. But we'll be talking about the whole chapter. You should read it later if you get later on in the afternoon today. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries. Let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would take what is here written a very long time ago, 2,700 years ago, and make it live for us here today. Lord, we are all of one nature with these people to whom this was written. And we have the same workings in our hearts that they did. And we ask that we will learn from what you said to them. We thank you for your word, for the power of it. May you be honored by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember that Isaiah is speaking, prophesying to a generation of people that have not yet been born. He's speaking to those who are going to be going into exile under the Babylonians. And at this point, they don't really see that. It's going to be another 120 years or so before it actually happens. But he's speaking to them in the conditions that are going to exist, because those conditions already did exist in Israel at the time, but they're going to get worse. And so, in this speaking to a future generation, he's also speaking to us. And one of the things that is so timeless about the Word of God is that because we are from the same source, that is, we have Adam and then Noah as our ancestors, we are of the same nature as they, regardless of what particulars as far as our birth may be, we are one human race. And therefore, what God says to one group of people, we can find an application for us. And it's important that we do so. And here, Isaiah speaks to two groups of people in this passage in the rest of chapter 57 that we're not going to read because it's too long for us today. He speaks to the leaders first, and then he speaks to the rest of the people. And what he speaks to the leaders is that is one of rebuke. He speaks a word of warning, a word of judgment. And it's instructive for us because there will always be the need for leaders. And God has so ordered the human race such that leaders are necessary. It's built into our very being. We see it in the garden. And this is where we have trouble in our day because our society doesn't like to hear these things. But the way that God built it into the human race was that the man was to be the leader of the home and to be the leader in the church. And it's those kind of leadership roles that I want to apply this speaking to leaders today. Because God has, he always addresses the leaders first. In the case of Adam and Eve, he came and he looked for Adam. He had given Adam the instructions of what to do in the garden. And so when they sinned, he comes and he speaks looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? He, in the church, he speaks to the elders, to the leaders of the church. In family situations, he speaks to the husbands and to the fathers. And so, regardless of whether our society likes it or not, those roles of leadership in the home and in the church are for men to occupy. And that puts us in a vulnerable position because whenever you are the leader, then you are in front, as it were, and so you can receive then attack. You will be observed because your mistakes become more obvious. Your failures become clearer to those behind you because they're not stupid and they are quite aware of at least some of your weaknesses. But regardless of that, God still speaks to the leaders and he rebukes them. And it's pretty severe rebuke. This is in one of the, in some ways, one of the milder ones, but it's throughout Scripture. And the tendency, I don't know if it's everybody's tendency. John, can you fix this still? I still think I'm getting feedback. Am I still hear it in my ears? The tendency is to not want to hear correction and rebuke. Look, I'm doing the best I can, you know? Get off my back. That's a real poor leadership response to rebuke and correction. But it's an easy one. And of course, because in a place of leadership, you can get away with it because you're the leader, you know? And so you, therefore, you have some juice, you have some power to shut down the rebuke or the correction. So God sends a prophet. I think you got it, John. God sends a prophet and he speaks in the name of the Lord, not to be shut down, you see. You can shut down maybe your wife, your children, your friends, your co-workers, or those under you. You can effectively mute their rebuke of you. But when God speaks, we shut down his rebuke at our own peril. Dangerous. Very dangerous. Because we may be successful in protecting ourselves from God's rebuke. And therefore, the judgments that follow come upon us. The judgments that come that were to be prevented by God's rebuke come upon us because we didn't hear the rebuke. We didn't take heed to it. So this first section here is speaking to leaders. And I recognize that in the home there are those among us who have the mother is the leader, and that there needs to be an application there. But nevertheless, this is addressed to leaders in the church, leaders in the home, who are responsible and accountable to God for what they do. And as is frequently seems to be the case for me, I am sitting where you are. I'm speaking up here, but I'm sitting where you are. This is, as a leader in various situations, I know that these things apply, have a very strong application in my own life. The first source of rebuke, the first part of the rebuke to the leaders, is that they are ignorant. They don't know anything. Now, I know a lot of people think that about leaders anyway. And, in the Navy, for example, we often thought that the guys, the officers above us didn't know anything, and they were, to a large degree, right. But that's not the kind of ignorance that the prophet is speaking of here. This is an ignorance of God's word, an ignorance of truth, an ignorance of God's ways, an ignorance, really, of experience with God. They don't know what they're doing when it comes to spiritual leadership, because they are not following the Lord themselves. And for those of us who are fathers here in this room, or we are going to be fathers, or those of us who are leaders in the church are going to be leaders in the future, we must learn and keep on learning God's word. And quite honestly, I have to tell you this. Now, I wasn't planning to say this, but I will anyway. It's astonishing to me, actually, that, for example, I can go to Sunday school class, which I do, and sit under teaching in classes that I have taught for years. And yet I still go and I still learn something. But there are people who don't go to Sunday school, who I know don't have near the biblical knowledge that I have. Astonishes me. I don't get it. Why don't we take advantage of the biblical knowledge that's being offered? You already know everything? You remember everything that you've been taught? You don't think you need to hear from others what God has to say? It really is astonishing to me. Now, I say that as a rebuke, yes. But I think I'm in keeping here with Isaiah. That is, we learn and we keep on learning. And I am rebuked even saying this, because I know that there is more. I need to spend more effort in learning. There is more to be learned there from God's word and the application of it. But leaders are responsible not to be ignorant of God's word and God's ways. And if you are content with the little bit that you know, or maybe the lot that you know, but you've got it down, you've got enough to get by, then I believe this rebuke is for you. Because you don't know it all. Leaders are not to be ignorant of God, nor of God's ways. We must learn and keep on learning God's word. We need to learn what the Old Testament says. We need to learn what the New Testament says. We need to learn the doctrines of God's word, how they fit together. We need to pursue personal Bible study ourselves. Secondly, the rebuke comes to the leaders because they're lazy. They really have no purpose. They're just going, just hanging around to see what's going to happen. There's no vision, no goal. There's no self-discipline to fulfill the responsibilities because they're not energized to carry out their responsibility as leaders. They're leaders in name only, but in practice, they're just hanging around. They're kind of followers. They've got the title, they've got the position, but they're lazy. And the New Testament says, leaders, you're to lead. Fathers, you're to father. Thirdly, they're greedy. That is, the only energy they do have is to get more stuff. Now, they've got some energy. Some things will light them up. But it all has to do with themselves. To get more honor, more pleasure, to do what they like to do. They're really only interested in seeking their own fulfillment. And then they're motivated. And we all know that. If you have children, you know that. Children are motivated to do what they want to do. Not what you want to do, but what they want to do. They've got a lot of energy to do that. So also in adults it's the same, and so also in leaders. Leaders are not to be lazy, nor are they to be greedy, self-centered. They're to have a purpose and move toward it. They're to be energized, to discipline themselves, to carry out their responsibilities. And fourthly, and perhaps the most damaging of all, because it affects everybody else, is their lousy watchmen. They're watchdogs who don't bark. The thieves are coming in and the dogs don't do anything. Now, maybe you've had a dog like that, you know? Now, Pippin's not like that. But they just, what are they good for? You won't bark? You know, we got robbed and the dog didn't do anything, you know? And Isaiah says, that's what you all are. He says, you fail to protect the flock. You don't even bark when the flock is being attacked. Now, I believe that this is a common problem in our day. That is, there are, at least in some circles, and I guess we're too close to it to know how much we're affected by it ourselves, but it's easier to see it in other people. Some circles where it seems like anybody who claims to be a Christian has some charisma and has some kind of a unique angle, a new slant on the truth or experience or something, is accepted with open arms and to speak to the church. There's some really bizarre things that have happened within the church in the last 10 years, in the church, when I say around the United States and around the world, doing incredible things. I mean, incredible in the sense of absolutely unbelievable that anybody would think this was from God. And yet there were the pastors up there applauding it, giving credence, giving honor to the people that were teaching false teaching. It's still going on. The shepherds are not protecting the flock. You read the New Testament. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff. They said, and you can read in 2nd and 3rd John, for example. You read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You can read it in Paul's writings. We're going to read it, something that Paul said in just a minute. But they said, hey, look, unless they come like this with this doctrine, don't even talk to them. Don't let them into your house. Boy, that's not what people do today. You open wide. There's some people being helped by what they're doing, Jack. Paul says, I don't care. They're not teaching the truth. They're not living the truth. They have the marks of false prophets all over them, and the leaders need to protect. Now, I think I can speak for Bob in this. We certainly have tried to do that. I'm sure we have not done it as well as can be done, because you can overkill as well. You can do it. It's not easy. Being a leader is not an easy thing, because you are not perfect. You don't have it all right. But certainly we've tried to do that. But you're responsible also, you who are leaders in your home. What do you allow your children to be exposed to? Now, I know, as you know, I'm a parent. I know this is not easy to to enforce. And especially if you have a rebellious child, it's very difficult. But nevertheless, you may talk. You must nevertheless try. That is, the dog may not keep the thief from coming in, but he better bark anyway. And you may not be able to keep your child from being badly influenced, but they need to know, my mama, my daddy warned me, they barked at me, they told me not to do it, and I did it anyway. They need to know that instead of coming back to you 5 years later and saying, well, how come you never told me? How come you never tried to stop me? See, that's what Isaiah is saying. You leaders didn't try to stop your people from doing the wrong thing, from being influenced badly. There's cable TV, there's internet, and I'm telling you, you need to get a blocker. For you have internet, you need to get a blocker on you. I didn't think so until one day one of my children just out of nowhere, this thing just popped up on the screen. We don't go to any of those kind of websites. This image popped up. And I said, what? And I said, I wasn't protecting my wife, who told me I should get a blocker, but I think it never happened. It never happened to me, you know. I mean, I've been on the internet. I never saw anything, but boom, there it was. You need to get a blocker. There's a free one that you can get even. Internet, the music, the movies, the books, the magazines. You trying to control their lives? Yeah, I'm trying to control what comes into their life. Just like you try to control the kind of food they get and don't let them eat garbage all the time. Why do you let them fill their minds with garbage? You are the watchman. You better watch. You better bark when the enemy's coming in. And again, they may reject it, but at least you know that you did your job as much as you're able. So there's the responsibility to be a watchman that these leaders were not carrying out. And look at the book of Acts. I don't know how much time we're going to have for a snack today, folks. Let me see. Book of Acts, chapter 20. I'll do my best. Verses 25 to 31. And this is Paul's last meeting with the elders that had come down from Ephesus there in the what's modern-day Turkey. It's this very touching, very emotional scene. And Paul says in verse... starting with verse 25, I will. He says, "This is now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, whole counsel of God." He says, I've done my job. I didn't want you to be ignorant. I taught you. I tried to protect you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Be on your guard, parents. Be on your guard, leaders and future leaders. So there we have the rebuke to the leaders. They were ignorant, they were lazy, they were greedy, and they were lousy watchmen. Now he turns to the people. The people were idolaters. They seemed to have a devotion to everything but to God. They were devoted to all sorts of things, idols of various kinds, a lot of devotion given to them. But to God, he got a yawn, no devotion. And in our day, we have all kinds of idols, things that can become idols that we are devoted to. It can be our children, even. And there's a danger in that, even in the homeschooling movement. Devoted to children, whole life spin around them. Devoted to my ministry. Devoted to my job. Devoted to my education. To my church. to my school, to my family, whatever. There, we can find all kinds of things to sink our energy into, and they become the thing around which we revolve our lives. And they're idols, because then we don't have time for God. We'd like to get to God. We'd like to stroke Him. We'd like to get to know Him better, learn His Word, and do all that kind of stuff. We just don't seem to have time, because we're devoted to other things, see? Other things are more important to us than God. And Isaiah says, you people, that's your problem. You're idolaters. You're devoted to everything, but to the most important thing, to God Himself. And secondly, he rebukes the people for their sexual immorality, their sexual impurity. Sexual immorality was part of the religious practices of the people around them. That was part of the culture. And perhaps, I don't know, just reading into the past what we experience today. There are some people that say, well, you've got to know what the culture is about. You have to kind of experience it to be able to relate to people. And so maybe people started going to the pagan temples to get some experience, to see what it was, so they could talk more rationally and more effectively with the people who are still in their pagan worship, and they got caught up in the sexual impurity and sexual immorality that was rampant and part of the religious practices of the day. And therefore, their sexual immorality was really just a physical manifestation of their spiritual adultery. They had turned from God, the one to whom they were married, and had sought pleasure in other sources. So it is today. We are surrounded by a culture that is more sexual than when I grew up. I mean, the kinds of things that quite honestly, I walk up Fordham Road almost every day. I see some of you almost every day that I go. That's amazing. I walk the Fordham Road, and I'm running into one of you all almost every single day. It's incredible. And I'm walking up Fordham Road, you know, and I've learned to keep my eyes pretty much down. I don't look at the women, you know, I'm just walking. But you can't even look in the stores anymore. Up on Fordham Road, I can't look in what they've got on these mannequins now. I mean, it's unbelievable. You can't look on the buses because they've got the ads plastered all over the buses. We have to make every effort to be pure. And yes, because I'm a man, I'm speaking to men primarily because we are very visually oriented, but I know it's also true for women. It's also increasingly in our day, as we try to equalize the sexes in our culture, promoting a sexual immorality among women. That seems to be, you gotta get up to the same degree of sexual morality that the men are. If you're gonna be a full accepted member of the male society, you gotta be able to talk and lust like they do, right, women? I mean, it seems like that's what the goal is. And we must make every effort to be sexually pure. And it is increasingly an effort in our day. And I quite honestly, I pray for and I feel for my teenage boys growing up in this culture. And they must make every effort to be pure. And so we've got to watch again. You got cable? I'm telling you, you better watch what's going on. You parents who have cable, you better check out what your children are watching while you're not there. You better be able to find a way to disable it or something. I won't have cable in my house for that reason. You've got to be careful, because we are the same nature of these people, and they're having, and over there in that temple, there's free sex. And those people in Isaiah's day said, let's check it out, the teenage boys, let's check it out. And I'm guaranteeing you that our teenage boys and our teenage girls are no different than they were back
2,700 years ago. And we need to make every effort to be sexually pure. So we need to watch what we look at, what we listen to, the music, what we even, the stores we go into. It's unbelievable. And you women, you don't have to be a young teenage girl. You can be an older, middle-aged lady as well. You need to watch the way that you dress, because you provoke, you set the opportunity up for lust. And I'm not sure, I don't think I really want men lusting after the women in my family. I never did want that. I don't know if you really want that either. Be careful how you dress. The tightness, the length, the depth. You need to be careful, because I guarantee you, not only do they look at you, they talk about you as well. And I don't think you really want to be talked about by men when they're alone. I don't think it would make you feel very good. Sexual impurity. They were idolaters. They were sexually impure. And then thirdly, they practiced child sacrifice. They actually did this. This is incredible. I mean, it's really unbelievable to me to see how they could do this. But they actually did it. That's what was the people were doing. The cults were doing that. And so they did it too. This is sort of like the ultimate proof of devotion. Your best shot of really striking it rich, I guess, and get the blessing of the gods and whatever that were supposed to be influencing your life. They offered up their children in sacrifice to Moloch in the valleys. Unbelievable. But of course, we've talked about this before. We find ways to sacrifice children as well. Abortion being the most obvious, the one that we speak about the most. Killing the child in order to make my life better. There's actually a book written a few years ago by a woman who said that it was really the teaching, like it was a moral duty to kill your unborn child, because you look upon the child as a parasite attacking the mother. That was her thesis, that this thing growing in you was attacking your body, robbing you of nutrients, and misshaping your body. And so it's almost like a moral duty, if you love yourself, to kill your baby. We find ways and excuses to end the life of that which brings us discomfort, economic difficulty, stress, emotional stress. Can't handle a baby. I'd be emotionally incapable of handling it. I'm too many problems. And so we kill the child instead. But of course, for those of us who would be horrified at the thought of abortion, find ways to sacrifice our children anyway, neglecting them. We sacrifice their training because of our own concerns. We don't really have a time for them. And people can excuse that and say, well, I want to make a better life for them. And so you sacrifice, you don't spend time with them, you don't teach them. And so, and you use the excuse that it's because you want a better life for them. And so you buy into the world culture that success is material possessions. You want a better life for them? Then teach them to love God, and to love who God has made them to be and their responsibilities in the relationships that they have. If you really love your children and don't want to sacrifice them to the world system, then you need to give up, perhaps, some pursuits of your own, whether it's for more money or a better place to live or for your own honor, your own prestige, your own self-fulfillment. But our society is filled with people who have found incredible number of ways to sacrifice their children on the altar of their own desires. And of course, another way we can sacrifice children is, and this kind of plays out what I'm saying now, is splitting up. Even in couples who are not married and they have children and they leave, the statistics are clear, even from non-Christian statisticians, that the children are damaged by that. But I gotta do it because I don't love her anymore. And so it's not fair for her to be growing, for my children to be growing up with somebody where the parents don't love each other. No, you're wrong. Even the secular sociologists say and psychologists say that it's generally better for children to grow up in an unhappy home where the parents are together than to be split apart from the parents. In my generation, my parents' generation, it was parents would say perhaps that we have to stay together for the sake of the children. My generation said, that's stupid. Do it for, you know, why would you do that? My parents' generation was right. You need to stay together for the sake of the children. That's a bottom line base motivation. But that's better than no motivation at all. The best motivation, we stay together because we're going to believe that this is going to, for the glory of God, we're going to work this out. But if you choose not to do that, then you are sacrificing your children for your own convenience and own comfort. And the fourth thing that the rebuke to the people brings is they trusted in other gods for protection. They really were not living by faith in the living God. They were trusting for their military protection from the gods. They prayed for the gods to protect them from danger. In our day, we have our other gods that we look to. Whether it's in the medical profession, they're going to keep me from getting sick. In fact, if you don't keep me from getting sick, I might sue you, because that was your job, to protect me from getting sick, and you didn't do it. So we trust in the medical profession to protect us. Or we trust in lawyers to protect us from being sued or from making mistakes and losing our shirt. You know, we have professionals that are supposed to protect us from these things. And we, of course, are dependent upon our military, our government, to protect us from the terrorists, you know. So we're going to sue everybody we can for the people that died in Twin Towers, you know, because our country is supposed to protect us, you know, and they didn't. So we're going to sue them, you know, take everything. No, we're not supposed to trust in other gods for protection. We're supposed to trust in the living God. And he says, you know, God says, you are more afraid of the calamities of life than you are of me. You're more afraid of disaster of some sort, whether it's medical or military or economic disaster. You're more afraid of that coming upon you than that I would come upon you. He's a guarantee. If I were to come upon you, all those other things that you're afraid of would be nothing. They would be like a mosquito buzzing around your ear, nothing. But I'm this tremendous hurricane that would be coming and obliterate your life. He says, you don't fear me because I did not come upon you like that. I did not visit you with the punishment for your sin that you deserve. And make no mistake, God has said from the get-go that all of us deserve his wrath at all times from the moment of conception. That if we were to get what's coming to us, it would be the full fury of God's white hot wrath. But God says, I didn't do that. I hardly did anything to you. I let you live your nice life. You were successful in what you did. You built a nice life for yourself. You're relatively safe. You've got a good future laid out for you. And so now you're more concerned about losing various things and your health and other living conditions than you are about losing me. But God says, I'm going to change all that. He's saying it to these people now who lived 600 years before Christ. And he says, I am going to send the Babylonians, and they are going to give you a taste of my hand of discipline. And you're going to be taken away into exile, and people are going to be killed, and you're going to be enslaved for 70 years. You're going to be in misery. And he said, that is going to be my hand of discipline, because you have no longer feared me like you should, but feared the calamities of life more. And when I do that, God says, there's going to be one of two reactions. Either there's going to be a desperate despair, a coming undone, and a panicky kind of response that will not lead you to me, but that will lead you to simply feeling sorrow and misery. Or the response will be, you will turn to me in genuine faith. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 12 and 13. No, 57, 12 and 13. I will expose your righteousness. Okay, he says, I will expose that which you think is righteous. Okay, what your moral character. Okay, I'm going to expose it and your works, and they will not benefit you. So he says, I'm going to take you apart, see what you're really made of. And when I do that, you're going to see that you are nothing. You have nothing to offer me. You're guilty. And when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. You get in trouble. You want to call out to the stuff that you have sought after for your protection and for the meaning of your life. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. Okay? When the hand of God's chastisement comes upon people, upon societies, their lives fall apart. Those who have not trusted in the Lord. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. There is a genuine response that God is calling us to if we name the name of Christ. And it's there in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter 57. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The one that God, when he brings chastisement and difficulties and calamities into life, the ones that respond properly and therefore receive God's comfort and receive God's help, and it therefore benefits them, are the ones who are contrite, that is, they're broken in spirit. They know that I am the one who sinned. I am grieving over my sin. I'm in this calamity because I have turned away from God. They don't point the finger at other people or society or God himself. They blame themselves for their calamity. I have sinned. The chastisement and the discipline for their sin has brought them to a deep sorrow for having dishonored the Holy One, the Creator. Contrite spirit, I have sinned against God, and I have deserved what I have received. Even worse, and I'm deeply sorrowful that I have violated him. And they are humble, lowly, as it says here. They are the ones who humble themselves, who own up to their guilt. But they come to the Lord with it. It is not humble to try to bear the burden of your sin by yourself. It is not humble to try to punish yourself or to despair over your life. It is not humility to deny the means of forgiveness that Christ has earned for us in the cross. It is a sign of humility that we, in our brokenness, in our contrite heart, come to Christ for the place of forgiveness and cleansing that he came to give. That's true humility. The man who is proud continues to run from God, even though he is guilty. He still refuses to come to him for forgiveness. The contrast between Judas and Peter, Judas betraying Christ, and when he realized what he did, he went out and committed suicide. An ungodly man, a proud man, a wicked man, an enemy of God because he refused to come for forgiveness. Peter, when he recognized that he had denied Christ three times, bald-faced lies that he didn't know Christ right there because he was a coward and he recognized what he'd done, then he goes out and he weeps bitterly and seeks forgiveness and cleansing from God because he's a humble man. He'd been humbled by God. He learned from the chastisement because he owned up to his guilt and knew that the only place of forgiveness was the Lord himself. Now, the truth is,